This morning I'd like to begin our time together by quoting Dr. Paul Tripp, only because he says it better than I could say it. He says, and I quote, "I don't know how much you've thought about this, but faith isn't natural for you and for me." Now, I'd like to interject here that when Paul Tripp says that faith isn't natural, he means faith in the true God who revealed himself in the scriptures is not natural for us. Now, let me continue the quote. He says, "Doubt is natural. Fear is natural. Pushing the current catalog of personal what-ifs through your mind before you go to sleep or when you wake up in the morning is natural. Living based on the thinking of your brain and your physical senses is natural. Envying the life of someone else and wondering why it isn't your life is natural. Wishing that you were more sovereign over people, situations, and locations than you will ever be is natural. Manipulating your way into personal control so that you can guarantee that you will get what you think you need is natural. Looking horizontally for the peace that you will only ever find vertically is natural. Anxiously wishing for change in things that you have no ability to change is natural. Giving way to despondency, discouragement, depression, or despair is natural. Numbing yourself with busyness, material things, media, food, or some other substance is natural. Lowering your standards to deal with your disappointments is natural. But faith simply isn't natural to us." Unquote. And I should say, faith in the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures is not natural to us. Now, I begin this quote for two reasons. First, because as we begin a new year, I want to stress the importance of growing in our faith. Growing in our faith in the true and living God. Oh, what worries and troubles we could avoid. What heartache and suffering we could do without if we would just trust God in every situation. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's Romans 10, verse 17. So as we begin the new year, I want to encourage you to read the scriptures every day. If this is difficult for you, then I'd like to suggest that you pick up a copy of the Daily Bread. It's by the front door. These are little booklets. They're available by the entrance, and they're free. And it will give you a passage of scripture to read each day, as well as some words of encouragement. Secondly, I read that quote because we've begun a study of the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is foundational to our faith in the true and living God. The book of Genesis tells us who God is and who we are. It propounds the truth that God is the glorious creator who has created all things for his purpose. And his purpose is to bring us into an unending relationship with himself. That relationship with God should shape and influence everything we do, everything we think, and everything we say. As a way of introduction, I'd like to talk about the author of Genesis. Who wrote this book, anyway? Well, it was written by a great man of faith, Moses. Many Old Testament writers, including Joshua, who personally knew Moses, attribute Genesis to Moses. You see Joshua chapter 8, verse 31. Now, there have been critics who've tried to discredit the Mosaic authorship. For example, one critic said Moses did not write it because there was no written language during the time of Moses. But archaeology completely proved him wrong when the writings of the Egyptians were uncovered. And not only has archaeology verified that there was written language before Moses, but there was written language before Abraham. There was a German school of criticism that formulated that the book of Genesis, as well as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that they were written by many authors. He argued that because of change of subjects, a change of style, change of phrases, the book must have been written by many authors and then pieced together over hundreds of years. That was his hypothesis. However, when his principles were applied to his own book, it was determined that his book must have been written by various authors over hundreds of years. So, I'd like to mention that the Lord Jesus, in several places in the New Testament, attributes Genesis to Moses. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, Mark chapter 12, verse 26, Luke chapter 16, verse 29, Luke 24, verses 27 and 44, John 5, verse 46, and John 7, 22. Jesus all refers to the writings of Moses. So I think that settles the matter. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came from heaven, so he ought to know who wrote the book of Genesis. Also, the apostles verify Moses as the writer of Genesis. There is really no compelling evidence to doubt that Moses wrote the book. And there is no compelling evidence that any of the book was changed through the centuries. On the contrary, the evidence is very compelling that we have the words Moses wrote intact through the centuries. There are some common questions regarding Genesis. And I'm just going to mention two overall questions. Did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, of course, Genesis confirms that God created the heavens and the earth. All Christians who believe the Bible is God's word believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and on that point, there's no debate. But there are many people who are not Christians, and there are those who are not Christians, but they still believe in God and still believe that God created the earth. For example, the great mathematician and physicist Albert Einstein believed in God and believed that God created everything, but he was not a Christian. People who do not believe in God, however, would disagree that God created the universe, and they would disagree with Genesis. You may wonder, how many scientists are atheists? Through the years, there have been several surveys of scientists. There was one taken in the early 1900s, another in the middle of the 1900s, and one near the beginning of the year 2000. And interestingly enough, all three surveys throughout the century yielded pretty much the same result. About 50% of scientists are atheists, and about 50% believe in God. I would like to set the record straight and say that science was born out of Christianity. All the early scientists were Christians who believed that because God created the world, it should be their duty to explore the principles and laws of God's creation. And, you know, you think of all the early scientists, people like Galileo, Newton, Pascal, they were all believers. A big question arises, well, was the earth created in 6 days? As Genesis describes. In regard to creation, there are two categories. There is revelation and there is speculation. Revelation is what God has told us. And since God was there, it makes perfect sense that his testimony would be right and true. An obvious, straightforward reading of the scripture teaches that a literal 6 days. In a literal 6 days, God created all that there is. This is not only taught in the first chapter of Genesis, but it's also taught in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. And I'd like to read that to you. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, that's when Moses was in the wilderness, and God appeared to him on Mount Sinai. And, you know, that's where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments says this, and this is Almighty God, the creator of all things, speaking to Moses, and this is what he says. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And then he says this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So in other words, Almighty God has said, in 6 days I created everything. Now, he also says pretty much the same thing at the end of Exodus. Now, 40 years later, before Moses took the people into the promised land, God again, before they entered the promised land, reiterated the importance of the Sabbath. And he again reiterates the importance, or why the Sabbath is so important. So in Exodus chapter 31, he again speaks to Moses. And verse 12 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," so again, this is coming straight from the Creator's mouth. And he says, "Therefore, as you enter the promised land, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he rested from his labor and was refreshed." God himself says that he created the world in 6 days. Now, I'd like to mention that Jesus himself was a young earth creationist. And there are several examples that I could use to demonstrate that, but I'll pick Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Verse 5 says, "But Jesus said to them," and then in verse 6 he says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So when did he make them male and female? At the beginning of creation, not millions of years later. Jesus was a young earth creationist. And Jesus, who is the Holy Son of God, who came from heaven, ought to know. Scripture says that he was there, and if he was there, then his testimony is true. Now, are there any Christian scientists who believe in a six-day, are there any Christians who are scientists, or are there any scientists who are Christians who actually believe in a six-day creation? And the answer is yes. I can name a few. For one, I'll mention Raymond Damadian. He's a brilliant medical doctor and inventor. He invented the MRI machine, which measures magnetic intensity in the body. Cancer has different magnetic measurements than healthy cells. Can you believe that? Who figured that out? Well, Raymond Damadian figured that out, and he invented the MRI machine. He's a brilliant scientist and inventor, and he believes that God created the world in 6 days. Dr. Georgia Purdom, she's a molecular geneticist and author of the book, The Galapagos Islands, A Different View. I should mention that Darwin lived over 200 years ago, and he knew nothing about genetics. He knew nothing about DNA. He knew nothing about microbiology. And the reason that Dr. Georgia Purdom wrote this book about the Galapagos Islands is because pretty much the whole foundation of Darwin's theory of evolution was based on his trip to the Galapagos Islands. And he studied these birds, and he found this one bird of the same kind that had a bigger beak than the other birds of the same kind. And he said, "Oh, this bird is evolving." And of course, well, now we know that that's totally ridiculous. Saying that a bird of the same kind has a bigger beak and therefore he's evolving would be like me saying, because my son has a bigger nose than me, he's evolving. Well, he's not evolving. It's just that, his grandfather had a big nose. That's why he has a big nose. It's in the genes, okay? And Dr. Purdom is a molecular geneticist, and she kind of sets the record straight. Dr. Andrew Snelling, he's a geologist and author of the book Earth's Catastrophic Past, Geology, Creation, and the Flood, is another scientist who believes in a six-day creation. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of scientists who believe in a six-day creation, and the reason they believe in a six-day creation is because they think that's the best evidence, the best option, and they think that the evidence in the world supports a six-day creation. Now, are there scientists who are Christians who believe in evolution? Well, I should mention that there are two types of evolution theories. One is that is what I call secular evolution, that the universe began with some big explosion. It's the Big Bang theory. And I should mention that the Big Bang theory is speculation. And that energy and chemicals accidentally came together to create life. No Christian would accept secular evolution. But there's a second type of evolution, and that's theist evolution, that basically says that God guided the evolutionary processes. And there are scientists who are Christians who believe in evolution and that God guided the evolutional processes. There are some Christians that believe that God guided the evolutional process, but I should also mention that there are no longer any Christians who believe that evolution teaches that certain animals evolved into different animals. For example, the idea that a cat would evolve into a dog, or the idea that a horse would evolve into a giraffe. That's generally what Darwin taught, that animals actually changed from one kind to a different kind over millions of years. No one really believes that anymore because of what they've discovered in the whole field of genetics. In order for one animal to evolve to a different kind of animal, its genes would have to change. Its DNA would have to change. Evolution teaches that animals change through mutations or environmental changes. We know that mutations in environment do not change the genes of any animal, nor do they change the DNA of any animal. Microbiology and the discovery of DNA has pretty much blown evolution out of the water. Many atheist scientists are abandoning evolution. Dr. G.A. Kirkut of the Department of Physiology and Biochemistry at the University of Southampton in England, who describes himself as an evolutionist, wrote in his book, and I quote, "The implications of evolution," he wrote in his book, "The Implications of Evolution, the general theory of evolution and the evidence that supports it is not efficiently strong enough to allow us to consider it as anything more than a working hypothesis." Here's a statement of the Swedish botanist, Dr. Herbert Nielsen, who also claims to be an evolutionist, and he says this, "My attempts to demonstrate evolution by experiment carried on for more than 40 years have completely failed. At least I should hardly be accused of having started from a preconceived anti-evolutionary standpoint. It may be firmly maintained that it is not even possible to make a caricature out of the paleobiological facts. The fossil material is now so complete that it has been possible to construct new classes, and the lack of transitional series cannot be explained as due to the scarcity of the material. Deficiencies are real. They will never be filled. The idea of evolution rests on pure belief." So he admits to being an evolutionist that you have to take it by faith. And what Dr. Nielsen is really saying, he says, we've looked at the fossil record. And if evolution is true, then there should be hundreds and even thousands of interminerary life forms, there should be these links between one kind and another kind. And he says, there's none. You look at the fossil record, and there are no missing links there. If evolution was true, there would be thousands. So I'm an evolutionist, but to be an evolutionist, I have to take it by faith. That's what he's saying. But there are scientists who are Christians who believe that creation took millions of years. Leaders of the position of the old earth creation theory, to give an example, a guy named Hugh Ross. And Hugh Ross is an astrophysicist. He's a Christian apologist. His postdoctoral research at Caltech was in studying quasars and galaxies. And I should say that many people have come to Christ through his ministry, and many Christians have been helped by his teachings that show that the Bible is inerrant when it describes scientific phenomenon. And I should mention, too, that Hugh Ross you know, is just a brilliant guy. When he was 7 years old, he was checking physics books out of the, you know, out of the community library, and he makes this comment about reading the book of Genesis. He realized in his studies that the earth was so complex. This was when he was, you know, in the university. He realized that the universe was so complex that it couldn't have just happened by accident. And so he began to study different religions. And he would, you know, he studied some of the Eastern religions. And then finally he picked up this Bible that one of the guys in the Gideons had given to him when he was in school. And he says this. He says, "Then I pulled out the Bible that the Gideons had given me several years earlier as a part of their distribution program in the public schools. I found the text of the Bible noticeably different. It was simple, direct, and specific. I was amazed at the amount of incredibly detailed historical and scientific, that is, testable material in it. The first page of the Bible especially caught my attention. Not only did it correctly describe the major events in the creation of life on Earth, but also placed those events in the scientifically correct order and properly identified Earth's initial conditions. Given the scientific information available to the ancients, the author could not possibly have known this information without some sort of divine help." Now, that's somebody who was an unbeliever and picked up the Bible and read Genesis for the first time. Then he goes on to tell how he came to know Christ. And he's a strong believer in the Lord, but he believes that God created the earth in over a period of millions and billions of years. And I should say that if Hugh Ross were to walk into the church, I would welcome him as a brother. And even though I think God did in 6 days, and he thinks God did in millions of years, you know, we could still have fellowship and get along together. There's another guy named Francis Collins. He's a Christian brother. He's the man who broke the genetic code. He wrote the book, The Language of God. And he also thinks that God created the world over millions and millions of years. Those who believe in an old earth, they point to the geological record as proof that the earth is old. They point to the many layers of strata in the earth's surface and surmise that it must have taken millions of years to create the strata and to fossilize the various plants and animals. They look at certain dating techniques like the radiometric dating system, specifically the carbon-14 dating system. So others like Hugh Ross and those who believe in an old earth look at the quasars and the galaxies and estimate that the universe is billions of years old. Now, some scientists who are Christians, like those in the Hugh Ross camp, would say that it would be deceptive for God to create things new that appear to be old. And here's my answer to that. I think the answer is in John chapter 2. Jesus turned water into wine. Now, a number of years ago, I had a discipleship group of studio players, and there's a guy in my discipleship group who was a studio player and a recording artist and a teacher at a major university, and he was a wine connoisseur. And he spent several hundred dollars on this bottle of wine. And the reason he spent several hundred dollars on this bottle of wine is because that bottle of wine was 100 years old. And so he knew that this was a great bottle of wine, and he was saving it for, you know, some special occasion. So I want you to think about what happened when Jesus went to that wedding. Many of you are familiar with that story. Jesus was at this wedding. They ran out of wine. Now, that's really a big deal. In the ancient culture, wine was used to celebrate special events. And here, you know, it was a wedding, very special. They ran out of wine. So Jesus' mother, Mary, went to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you've got to help us." And Jesus basically says, "You know, my time hasn't come yet." And so Mary, you know what she does? She turns to the servants and she says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And that's great instruction for any of us, isn't it? We should always do what Jesus tells us to do. So here's what Jesus did. He got up, went with the servants. He went into, you know, a different part of the home. There were these big vases, and he says, fill them with water. The servants filled them with water. He says, now take this to the host. They took the water to the host, but when they gave it to the host, it was no longer water. It was wine. And you remember what the host said? He says, wow, you saved the best wine for the last. What was he saying? He was saying, wow, this is aged wine. He thought, you know, that this was aged wine. How old was that wine? It was just a few minutes old. Now, was God, was Jesus being deceptive? No. It was just a miracle. Creation is a miracle. God is not deceiving anyone when he creates an earth and it appears to us to be old. God is just creating a miracle. It was easy for him. I should also mention that in the last 20 years, studies of volcanic eruptions have greatly discredited the dating systems used to determine the age of rocks. In regard to the layers of strata on the earth, I think it is a matter of scientists looking at the same evidence and coming to two different conclusions. For example, some look at the layers of strata and say, oh, it took millions of years to lay this strata. Other scientists look at the strata in the earth and they say, you know what? This strata was laid down as a result of a worldwide flood. And these layers were laid down quickly, not over millions of years. Now, is there any evidence for that? Yes. In the layers in the earth, there are fossilized. There's a fossil, for example, of a dinosaur giving birth. That dinosaur had to be covered in mud quickly and fossilized quickly. There is in the strata, you can see this at the Grand Canyon, of a tree, and there are four different layers of strata at the length of that tree, which means that those stratas had to be laid down during the life of the tree, not over millions and millions of years. After a number of volcanic eruptions, after everything cooled and several months had gone by, scientists went and used the carbon-14 dating on these rocks that were formed as a result of the volcanic eruptions. They knew that these rocks were only 2 months old, but the carbon-14 dating said they were millions of years old. So there is much doubt about the carbon-14 dating and if it really is an accurate test of how old the earth is. I would now, that we've talked a little bit about the formation of the earth, I'd like to look at the passage itself. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We talked about these opening five verses last week. I'd like to read them again. Verse 1 of the Bible says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. I just love that phrase, let there be light. And I should mention that phrase, let there be light, is the first of what some Bible scholars call the Ten Commandments of creation. 10 times God gives commands in the process of creating the earth. The first one was let there be life, let there be light. The second one is let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. The third one is the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. The fourth is let the dry land appear. The fifth is let the earth sprout with vegetation. The sixth is, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. The seventh is, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. The eighth is, let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And the eighth is, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth and after their kind. The ninth is, let us make man in our own image. Excuse me, that would be the tenth. I got my numbers mixed up. Let me count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yeah, I've named them all, and there's 10 of them. And I think it's interesting to note that these 10 commandments of creation, they've never been broken. Unlike the 10 commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, whom nobody has ever kept except Jesus. God's creation commands are both legislative and executive. God says, let there be light, and it was done. In other words, he decides that it's be done, and then he does it. I want you to notice that Jesus, who is God in flesh, did the same thing. For example, when he was sleeping in a boat and there a storm arose, and the boat began to sink, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? I mean, these guys, a number of them were fishermen, and they knew that this boat was going down. And Jesus immediately stood up and said, peace, be still. And immediately there was a great calm. And the disciple says, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? In Mark chapter 1, a man came to Jesus whose body was ravished by the disease of leprosy. He fell to his knees before Jesus and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the scripture says that, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Later in John chapter 11, Jesus stood before the tomb of a man who'd been dead for 4 days. His body already beginning to decompose. Jesus stood before the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came forth from the tomb. Jesus said it and it was done. It was that same executive voice and authority that spoke at creation that had come to visit earth, come to visit the earth that he had made. We read it last week in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. Now let's look at day 2. Verse 6 says, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and so it was. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So on this second day, God raised the clouds. In terms of sheer mechanical engineering, the work of the second day is astounding. The amount of vapor continually suspended in the air above the earth is estimated at 54,460,000,000,000 tons. Water is 773 times the weight of air. So that gives some idea of the power required to separate the waters in the seas to the air. The annual precipitation in the form of rain and snow that falls on the earth is equivalent to 186,000 miles, enough to cover the entire earth to the depth of 3 feet. The supply of water above the earth is maintained by evaporation today, and we kind of take that for granted. But that's not what's happening here in this second day. The sun hasn't been put in place yet. God did it by his power. Next, he raised the land. Verse 9 says, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with the seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, the trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. So God declared that the waters be gathered into one place. Now, some critics noticed that Moses must have been a simpleton and didn't know that there were many oceans and many continents. However, scientists now believe that Moses was spot on. At the beginning of creation, there was only one continent, and the continents didn't divide until the flood, which is described in Genesis chapter 7. And interestingly enough, even today, all the oceans occupy one bed. In other words, all the oceans are connected, so that there really is only one ocean. Next, on this third day, God brought forth grass, herb-yielding seed, and fruit trees rose up and covered the earth. So in this simple command, God cataloged earth's vegetation by simple natural division, using as his guide the structure of plants and their seeds. Life appeared on the earth not in some struggling, fragile, lonely form, but in a variety that staggers the mind. It is estimated that there are more than 100,000 species of plant life on the globe, and that there are more than 5,000 different forms of grass alone. The basic command for all living things was that each reproduce after its own kind. The expression occurs 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. As I mentioned earlier, it is the truth upon which the whole theory of evolution perishes. God has decreed that there be no change from one kind to another. There may be mutation and change within a kind, but no kind is changed into another. The principles of genetics have firmly established the fact that inherited life characteristics are implanted in the genes. For example, a person may go to the Bahamas and come back with a tan and bleached hair, but those changes are not passed on to the children. Environmental influences are not inherited. They are temporary. So only the physical changes that are due to the genes are inherited. A wide range of variations are possible so long as they lie latent in the genes. But no visible variation can occur outside the combination of existing genes within a given kind, just like the Bible says right here in Genesis chapter 1. Man, of course, has tinkered in recent years with the genetic structure of various organisms in the hope of producing artificial evolution. Nearly all the mutations thus produced have proved harmful or lethal or useless to the original organism. After spending billions of dollars in research, enlisting the skills of thousands of scientists, investing countless hours in laborious testings, the verdict remains the same: after its own kind, just as God says in Genesis chapter 1. Now quickly, let's look at day 4, and I think we'll have to end with day 4. Day 4, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. And in verse 14 it says, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights and for the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. You know, there are huge libraries dedicated to the study of the stars. The Bible is not a handbook of astronomy, nor of any other field of science. However, each time the Spirit of God refers to a subject that can be scientifically investigated, He does so with unerring precision. For example, Moses says, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. How did Moses know that the sun was greater than the moon? Ancient peoples thought the moon was far greater than the sun because it was bigger. Ever seen, you know, the harvest moon? It looks so huge in the sky. The ancients assumed the moon produced less light because it was further away than the sun. Moses didn't make that mistake. He said the sun was bigger than the moon, and we know, of course, that it is so much bigger that the sun could hold 6 million moons. Did you know that? The sun is huge. But Moses could have easily made the opposite mistake and said that it was the greatest light. Many ancient peoples worshiped the sun as the greatest object and the greatest light in the heavens. But what a terrible blunder it would have been if our Bible had said that the sun was the greatest object in the sky. The star Antares, for example, is so large that it could swallow up 64 million suns the size of our sun. And in the Auriga constellation, the star Epsilon is so vast that its diameter is 3,000 times that of our sun, and its volume is 27 billion times our sun. Now, I want you to notice that God just makes this one phrase about the stars. He says, He made the stars also. I want you to think about that for a moment. God spends 50 chapters to discuss the construction and the significance of the tabernacle, and only 5 words to talk about the stars. It's obvious that God has a different value system than ours. The Bible is a handbook of redemption. That's why. It was easy for God to create. To create, He only had to speak. But to redeem, He had to suffer. He had to leave the glories of heaven. He had to walk upon this dirty, sin-filled earth. And not only suffer, but die. No doubt about it, the Bible was written by God and not by men. If it was written by men, it would be a different book. But because it was directed by the Spirit of God, He clearly demonstrates that He is more interested in people than He is in planets. He is more interested in souls than He is about stars. I think this may be a good place to stop. And since I began with Paul Tripp, I'll end with a quote by Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp says this, "The next time you face the unexpected, a moment of difficulty you really don't want to go through, remember that such a moment doesn't picture a God who has forgotten you, but one who is near to you and doing a very good thing. He is rescuing you from thinking that you can live life He's rescuing you from thinking that you can live the life you are meant to live while relying on the inadequate resources of your wisdom, experience, righteousness, and strength. And He is transforming you into a person who lives a life shaped by radical, God-centered faith. He is the ultimate craftsman, and we are His clay. He will not take us off His wheel until His fingers have molded us into those who really do believe and do not doubt." As we come before the table of communion this morning, we are reminded that, yes, God cares more about us than He does about the stars. He cared about us so much that He was willing to allow people to spit on Him, beat Him beyond recognition, whip Him, and nail Him to a cross. And He did it all to pay the price for our sins. As we come before the table, I think that it would be right for us to pause and allow God to examine our hearts. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we come before You in awe of who You are and all that You've done. And so, Lord, before we take communion this morning, before we remember Your suffering, we pray that You would examine our hearts And Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. We ask that you forgive us for not trusting you as we should. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for often ignoring you, for not trusting you, for not looking to you for wisdom and direction. We acknowledge you, Lord, as not only the Creator, but the only Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that you are willing to leave the glories of heaven and rescue us, redeem us, purchase us. And Lord, we realize this morning that our salvation was not bought with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And for this, we give you thanks. Amen.